Chapter 33, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 26. Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 26. We have in the study been building on the promises that God made to the Jewish nation and have spent a good amount of time on the Abrahamic covenant. Back in chapter 31, we saw from that chapter the new covenant. The new covenant was in view. Today we're going to be in chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and we're going to find some promises that God gave concerning the kingdom, but now the Lord will reveal some more truth here that will center around the Davidic covenant. We're going to see some of those promises that center around the Davidic covenant. And as we look at the scripture, when this chapter was written, it's important to note that those were dark days for God's people. When we open up to Jeremiah 33, we need to understand these are some dark days here for God's people. The Jewish nation had in a profound way experienced the judgment to come. And before we begin to read the scripture, there's a single verse that I would like to highlight. And it comes from verse 3. Now, as we will see in a moment, God is speaking here to Jeremiah. And the Lord says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." You know, when we're troubled by world events or even personal dilemmas, typically the last thing we want to do is to pray about those situations. But God calls us to it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says to the believer, "Pray without ceasing." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, we read, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Therefore I want the men in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And finally, in the second half of James 5, verse 16, we read that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I believe that when we are working our way through difficulties, our tendency is to forget that God is relational. Though Judah had been experiencing God's judgments, the Lord invited Jeremiah to pursue him and his word. And there is a key concept that we need to understand. In the book of Jeremiah, God would speak to Jeremiah, and as he does, he's giving to Jeremiah revelatory data. And that revelatory data, it was written down by Jeremiah, and you and I today, we have the privilege to be able to look at this and to be able to study it. And from God's invitation to Jeremiah in chapter 3, there are two realities that are abundantly clear to us. And the first reality is this: a true mark of godliness in one's life will be to have a hungry desire for understanding God's word, God's written word. Jeremiah was a godly man. He had that desire. God recognized that desire in him and personally invited him to call on his name that Jeremiah might understand some things pertaining to the future. The second reality that becomes abundantly clear from God's invitation to Jeremiah in verse 3 is that God wants his children to accurately understand his plan for the Jewish nation. God wants his children to accurately understand his plan for the Jewish nation. Now, God wanted Jeremiah to take his word at face value because he knew that if what was to be revealed was to be taken literally, it would encourage both Jeremiah and his people down through the ages. And I can say this, I stand here today immensely encouraged by what we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 33. And that bears testimony to the fact that God wants his children to be encouraged, and he wants them to understand his plan for the future. God wants his children to be encouraged, and he wants them to understand his plan for the future. I'm going to admit to you that my understanding of biblical eschatology, the study of future things, eschatology, has been stretched a bit considering what we have before us here in Jeremiah chapter 33. We're going to get to that a little bit later. But let's begin. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 together. Beginning in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, 'Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things for which you do not know. For thus says the Lord of Israel concerning the houses of the city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from the city because of their wickedness.'" As I mentioned earlier, this was a dark period for God's people. Sometime after Jeremiah had purchased that piece of property, we saw that in our last lesson, chapter 32, he's still imprisoned. You'll note that in these first five verses. And I believe that things are getting worse for those in Jerusalem. The city is about to be completely destroyed by Babylon, and Jeremiah can't flee. He's held captive in the city, knowing full well that things are only going to get worse before they get better. Yet even though he is held captive here, the word of God is not bound. Jeremiah is, but the word isn't. In fact, in Jeremiah's case, it was about to be given. And notice with me just when this is going to be given. Jeremiah is locked up. And in verse 5, God explains that there will be those who will fight against the Babylonians in order to defend their homes and their land, but their efforts will prove to be fruitless. In fact, God says that there are going to be many corpses here in Jerusalem. So the Lord was not ignorant of the situation in Jerusalem. He knew full well what tragedy was on the horizon for the Jewish people living there. And it is in this setting that God will begin to speak with Jeremiah about his future plans for the Jewish nation. In fact, in this chapter, we're going to find 10 attributes that were given by God which will describe the plan that he has for the Jewish nation in the future. So we're going to see 10 attributes that were given by God which will describe the plan that he has for the Jewish nation in the future. As we begin to work our way through these 10 attributes, you're going to note here, God's going to mention my people. And I want us to remember that he has the Jewish nation in mind when he says my people. When God gives these attributes concerning the kingdom, he is specifically referring to the Jewish nation and his program that he has set up for his chosen people. Now, as I said, from our text of Scripture today, we will very clearly see 10 attributes that God will give Jeremiah, which describes the kingdom. We're going to begin with this first attribute, and it's found in the first half of verse 6. God will heal his people. Look with me, verse 6. States, "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them." Now, it looks as though the Lord is saying the same thing here. He says of Jerusalem that he's going to bring health and healing. Then in the next part, he says that he is going to heal the Jewish nation. In the Hebrew, the words for health, healing, and heal are different words altogether. The Hebrew word for health is aruka, and it literally means healing. One of my lexicons says of this word that it is like new flesh growing on an open wound. And it carries with it the idea of healing from sin and faithlessness. Then in verse 6, that word healing in Hebrew is mapeh or maupeh, and it is used in the sense of a time in which people can rest from all forms of social turmoil. So as I understand these two Hebrew words in verse 6, I understand them to relate to the Jewish nation that will dwell in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. God says, in the future, I am going to heal my people from their faithlessness, and they are going to experience a national time of rest. In fact, when God goes on to say in verse 6 that he is going to heal them, the word for heal is ratheia, which means to provide a cure for or to make healthy again. When Jeremiah prayed all the way back in chapter 17, he mentions there in verse 14 out of that prayer, "Heal me," he says, "O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved, for you are my praise. He uses that same Hebrew word for heal right here in this prayer in verse 14 of chapter 17. Now God is saying in chapter 33, I'm going to heal my people. Spiritually speaking, my people, the Jewish nation, will be healthy again. And listen to me, this is consistent throughout Scripture. Does Paul not reaffirm this when he writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, ethnic Israel. All Israel will be saved. Of course he does. God is going to, in the future, heal his people, and this is how he's going to do it. It leads us right into our second attribute. God will reveal to his people many things. God will reveal to his people many things. After God says, I'm going to heal my people, we then read, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. It's fascinating. Right now, Israel yearns for peace as a nation. Yet as a whole, the nation of Israel has rejected the truth. They've rejected Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, there are, of course, individual Jews who do come to faith in Jesus Christ, but as a nation, they've rejected Christ. And the Apostle Paul mentions why they've rejected Christ in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. You might want to write that verse reference down. Romans 9, 30 and 32. In short, they have rejected Jesus Christ because they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Yet in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, we read, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, you will not be disappointed if you make the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. In the context of Romans chapter 9, ethnic Israel is in view, which is why Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. When God finally does restore to his people peace and truth, this is what Zechariah says. I find this fascinating. In chapter 12, verse 10, Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What's taking place there? The Jewish nation, what will happen? At some point in the future, they are going to weep over the fact that they have crucified the Messiah. But what is it going to take for them to get to that point? It is going to take the tribulation. It is going to take a time known as Jacob's trouble for this to happen, but it will happen. And they are going to see the marks on his hands. And they will be distinguishable marks. Truth be told, when in history, in Israel's history, has the Jewish nation mourned over the fact that they've killed, put to death Jesus Christ? As a nation, it's never happened, but it will happen. In fact, at that time in the future, God says that he will restore their fortunes, which is our third attribute. God will restore the fortunes of his people, verse 7. God is going to restore the fortunes of his people. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. And note here just how many times God says, I will. He says, I will do this. That fourth attribute is this. God will cleanse his people from their sin. God will cleanse his people from their sin. Verse 8. It says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. When God says that he is going to pardon them, the idea is that of judicial pardon. There is coming a time when God will completely remove those offenses from consideration. In the moment of chapter 33, God was taking the sin of his people into consideration and bringing them and bringing upon them judgment. But in the millennial kingdom, God won't call into consideration Israel's idolatrous past. That's an amazing thought. In fact, it will be such an amazing display of grace and mercy other nations will notice, which brings us to the fifth attribute that we have here in the millennial kingdom. God will bless his people to the degree that other nations will notice. Now, this is going to be such an amazing time for the Jewish people. They're going to be healed as a people. They will have riches beyond imagination. They're going to be walking with God in this whole new relationship that they have with them. It's going to cause other nations of the world to notice. Israel is going to be the talk of the town. What is God doing there? Everyone's going to notice what's going on in Israel. Look with me, verse 9. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. We're living in the information age where we can receive news from any place in the world. How much good news is coming out of Israel today? Not much. I'll tell you what. I'm not seeing verse 9 in the news lately, nor can I pinpoint a time in human history where this verse has been literally fulfilled, but there's coming a day when we will see these things take place. Which brings us to the sixth attribute. God will return joy and gladness back to his people. God will return joy and gladness back to his people. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. The millennial kingdom is a time that will be characterized as that of having tremendous joy, both in this relationship between the Jewish nation and God, as well as in this worship that is going to take place. The seventh attribute is that God will restore a place for his people to dwell, verses 12 through 13. Pastor David Thompson stated, God will once again fill Israel's land with people, animals, and blessings. Things will be so peaceful that even the flocks will be counted in peace. Look with me, verses 12 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Isn't this so good? I love the book of Consolation. I love this section in Jeremiah. And I cannot wait for these things. The eighth attribute is that God will provide a ruler for his people. God will provide a ruler for his people, verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16, let's read that together. Verse 14 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. As with the promise concerning the new covenant in chapter 31, this promise is also made with Israel and Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah will be reunited in their land together. And God says specifically in verse 14, when I will fulfill the good word. Notice God does not say, if I fulfill the good word, nor does he say, I might fulfill it if he feels like it, if the Lord feels like it. In fact, there are no conditions attached to that statement in verse 14. Why? Because God will fulfill these things as they are grounded on the promise that God made with Abraham. Ezekiel talks about in chapter 37. He's going to bring his people back to this land. Remember, from the Abrahamic covenant, we have land, we have the promise of land, we have the promise of seed, we have the promise of blessing. The rest of this section deals primarily with the Davidic covenant, which stems from the Abrahamic covenant. These things will take place because their fulfillment rests on the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises to the Jewish nation. These promises are so sure. God had Jeremiah purchase a piece of property that belonged to the Babylonians in our last chapter because he knew that Jeremiah would rightfully dwell in that land once again. When you look at verse 14, you have to ask yourself, will God fulfill these things or won't he? Will he do what he said he will do, or will he go back on his word? There's no middle ground. God will either completely fulfill his promises that he made with Abraham, or he won't. It's that simple. Now, apparently, there are some who have taken the middle ground, and I'm not making this up. There are some who believe that Jeremiah chapter 33 has already been fulfilled. And these people will justify their position with the first prime minister of the current Jewish state, whose name was David Ben-Gurion. And so because his name was David, he must be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, right? No. I cannot reconcile that in my study of the scriptures based on many issues with that, but one of the biggest being that when you look at all these other attributes here, all of these other attributes describe the millennial kingdom. These attributes have not happened yet, but they will happen. Furthermore, verse 15 describes this future ruler as a righteous branch of David who will execute righteousness and justice on the earth. And when this happens, there will be safety and security for God's people, for the Jewish nation. Now, as I mentioned, my understanding of the millennial kingdom has been stretched, which has been good for me. And the reason for that is we have a couple of verses throughout the Old Testament that seem to indicate that there will be a literal David who will come, and he's going to rule in some capacity with Jesus Christ. Now, I've always pictured it. Jesus Christ will come. He's going to reign as king over the nation of Israel. Well, we saw this in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, we read, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David, their king. And finally, in Ezekiel 34, along with chapter 37, there seems to be this amazing display of authority that David will have in the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel 37, verse 24, it says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And I can't dogmatically state how all of this is going to work out in the millennial kingdom. Certainly, Christ is going to be there. Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. But David is going to be there as well. He is going to be there as well, serving under Christ's authority. Yet having been given a great amount of authority, Pastor Andy Woods, whom I highly respect from Sugarland Bible Church, takes the position that Jesus Christ will reign supremely in the millennial kingdom over every nation on earth, and that David will literally rule under his authority in some capacity over the Jewish nation. In fact, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, on page 389, comments on the verses in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 25, in which he says the following: "Nothing in the text indicates that David is to be taken symbolically. If the prophets wanted to refer to the Messiah in connection with David, they used terms such as root of Jesse, branch of David, son of David, and seed of David. None of these expressions are used here. The text simply states David. In keeping with literal interpretation, it is best to take the text as it reads, meaning the literal David who in his resurrected form will function as the king over Israel and as a prince in subjection to the king of the world." And that stretches me in my understanding of these things. Yet I'm excited to see how all of it's going to play out. You have in the Ezekiel passages, David, he's described as a prince in the millennial kingdom. And then elsewhere, he's referred to as a king, and the Hebrew word for prince and the Hebrew word for king in those contexts are two different words. And so it's going to be fascinating to see how all of that plays out. One thing is for certain, Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that the kingdom will not lack in leadership. We see that in verses 17 through 18. Verse 17 says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to prepare sacrifices continually." Again, this accentuates the eternal nature of the Davidic covenant, which was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God wanted his people to be reaffirmed by the truth that David's dynasty is an eternal dynasty. It is eternal because it is connected to the Abrahamic covenant. The Bible Knowledge Commentary made this observation. It pointed out that some have felt that this promise was incorrect because the throne did cease in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. However, God did not promise an unbroken monarchy, but an unbroken line of descendants from David who would be qualified to sit on that throne when it was reestablished. Just because there has been a temporary interruption to the Davidic monarchy does not mean that there has been a permanent cessation of it. God is going to fulfill that promise, and he will do so in the millennial kingdom. Verse 18 goes on to describe the millennial kingdom in the sense that there will be priests serving in that time in the future. And you'll notice that they are involved in offering burnt offerings, grain offerings, and that their service is a continual service. So again, the kingdom will not lack in leadership. Finally, the 10th attribute that we find to be true here is the fulfillment of these kingdom attributes are based upon God's promises. We need to understand this. Look with me at verses 19. We're going to read through verse 21. This is so important. Verse 19 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers." In other words, God says, if you can break the order of creation, then you can break this covenant that God made with his people. And of course, the implied truth here in the mind of God is that you can't break the order of creation. Are we able to prevent the sun from rising so that we can get a little extra sleep in the morning? Some days we would like that to happen. Can we prevent it from setting so that we can get more done in a day? God says here in verse 21 that if we can do those things, then my covenant may also be broken with David. So, is there a chance that this covenant will be broken now or sometime in the future? No, absolutely not. They're based upon God's promises. They cannot be broken. And again, we are just taking the text at face value here. We believe that God made these covenants with his people because we find these covenants in the text. They're there. God is only reaffirming that the Davidic covenant aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is eternal because it's based off of his promises. He does the same thing with the new covenant. Why? Because the new covenant is connected with the Abrahamic covenant. We saw that in chapter 31. The new covenant is unconditional and eternal, same as the Davidic covenant. God says in chapter 31 of the new covenant, remember the order of creation was given in chapter 31, verse 35, and of the new covenant, God says in the next verse, in verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. These are just promises that God continues to reaffirm over and over again in his word. Look with me at the rest of the text, verse 22, and we'll bring it down through the last verse there, verse 26. 22 says, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. God mentions here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in doing so emphasizes the truth that the whole fabric of creation would be completely destroyed if these promises were canceled or overturned. And I believe that the reason for this is because God is holy, he's righteous, and true, and he cannot go back on his word to Abraham because it would go against his very nature. If the church has replaced Israel, then God has been found to be a liar. If the church has replaced Israel, then God's promises to Israel have been neglected. And if the promises given to the Jewish nation have been neglected, then the order of creation ceases to be. God says, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject my descendants of Jacob and David my servant. Yet on this day, the sun rose, believe it or not. Can't see it right now, but it rose. And the order of creation continues. Many churches today teach, many churches teach today that the church has replaced Israel. And if you're going to a church that teaches that the church has replaced Israel, get out of there quickly. God's word is very clear that God has a dynamic and amazing program for the nation of Israel or the Jewish nation, and that he has a special program for the church, for those who are in Christ. God has revealed much about the future. At times it's difficult to grasp. It's perplexing. That's okay. But it is very clear that after studying Jeremiah chapter 33, that God wants his children to be encouraged, and he wants them to understand his plan for the future. That wraps up this section in this book of Jeremiah. I'm looking forward to what is to come around the corner here. We ought to be the most hopeful people. We know what is around the corner. We know what's coming. We have promises to stand on today. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We thank you that you have given us these tremendous promises. And as your people, I pray that we would find ourselves encouraged by what you have clearly laid out before us here in this text. Lord, as we consider the millennial kingdom and what is around the corner for your people, may that give us tremendous joy. May we rest in you in the week to come. We thank you for it and we love you. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be dismissed.